Having received permission from the command center, it is my privilege to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Last week, we studied this incredible passage of Scripture. We looked at the outline, and then we jumped back into the experience, the life experience of Adam and Eve, because we were wanting to see from Adam and Eve how God, in creation, impressed upon Adam and Eve the truth of who he was. That was the whole point of the discussion, because you see in chapter 1, it says very clearly, verse 18, that God's directing his wrath from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people, who by their unrighteousness, their unrighteous choices, suppress. That word is important. It's not that they challenge the truth, it's that they suppress. They debate and seek to put the truth to sleep. That's the way to think about it. They don't want the truth, and they choose ways to suppress, to challenge the truth, and to not let truth speak its message to our hearts. Since what can be known about God is evident among them, evident, clear, seen, understood. What can be known about God is evident among them. God has shown it to them from the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people who are the objects of this wrath of God, those people are without excuse. And we're asking the question, where in Scripture do we see that? How do we find from other Scripture support for that? And last week we talked about Adam and Eve. It was amazing. I really enjoyed your interaction. I enjoyed your sharing back during our discussion. So we went back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 and looked a bit at the life and experience of Adam and Eve and asked, how did they know God? And what did God make very clear to them as to his own attributes, his eternal power and godness, godliness, being God, what it's like to be God? How did God do that? And I think we kind of settled on the fact that God made Adam and Eve in his image, after his likeness. So this truth about God was not existential, it was essential. That is, that's the way they were made. So God had written in Adam and Eve's very nature things about himself. And that's what I'm sure Paul had in mind when you come to chapter 2 and he talks about those people who sinned, chapter 2, verse 12, all those who sinned without the law. I think the text from which this is translated, the Greek text, would say, all those who sin without law. Because it's not talking here about the specific Ten Commandments. It's talking, rather, about articulation from God where he enumerates, where he teaches them specific do's and don'ts. That's what the passage is saying. So there are people who sin without law. They will also perish without law. All those who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, what does that all mean? It means that the law was external. The law was given by God in other forms, other experiences, but it was external to people. It's not the hearing of the law, verse 13, It's not the hearing of the law, but the doing of the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law. So, when Gentiles who do not have law, instinctively, that's a fascinating word. I mean instinctively. We would say by nature, in their choices, in their observations that this produces good responses, this decision reproduced or resulted in bad choices and bad responses. Instinctively, Gentiles, non-Jews, instinctively do what the law demands. Now, when that happens, let's say it this way. When the unilluminated non-Jew who didn't have the oracles of Moses, who didn't have the instruction from the scriptures, who didn't have people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and Moses, when those people who are not given the law, when they do what the law demands, instinctively, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Even though they do not have the law, they do instinctively, by choice, the things that the law articulates. Now, when they do that, they show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. In other words, this wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and against all godlessness also has within it, this wrath of God has a measure of grace. And God notices and God rewards respectful, obedient observance of principles that are true of Him, of God, wherever those principles are obeyed. You see that? It's important you get that. Because what that tells us is that the Gentiles outside the Jewish favor that God bestowed upon them, when those Gentiles instinctively do things that mirror the image of God within their nature, they show that the work of the law is effective in them, even though they don't have that law. That's the point. That's the point. You see, this is not the way we're used to talking, because we begin with all have sinned, because all have sinned. God, in His good news, says, yes, all have sinned, but some have sinned differently than others. And those who chose to do the right thing, even though they didn't have the law, the scriptures, they chose to make the right choices, they will be judged on a different basis. You follow me? You're looking at me like I just swallowed the whale. Yeah. I know this sounds counterintuitive. I know it sounds almost heretical, because Paul is establishing a very basic foundation to show that the wrath of God is not just anger, to show that the wrath of God is not without sensitivity to the responsibility that groups of people have. And there are whole groups of people who never had, there are groups of people today who still do not have the law of God, whether articulated in scriptures or articulated in the experiences of people who were not Jewish, did not have God's law, God's written articulation. And when they do the things that the law commends, God says, attaboy. And Paul is soon in his argument going to talk about those who have the law and what benefits that is. But having the law and not obeying the law makes you no better than the person who doesn't have the law, right, and makes you more culpable to the impact of God's wrath than those who have the law and don't keep it. That's very small. The first several chapters here of Romans is a very carefully, narrowly, precisely defined. It's like an indictment. It's like a legal document. And Paul is God's lawyer. Paul is showing that God, in his just wrath, nevertheless honors reality, honors truth. You still with me? Okay. God is absolutely fair and just in his judgment and in his wrath. That God doesn't just say, all of you are sinners, I'm going to throw the whole bunch of you into the lake of fire. That there are other conditions or other situations where God, in his judgment, rules according to privilege. That's his point. And his point also is that even if you don't have the Ten Commandments, say, you do have inside you, right inside of you, you've got a moral barometer. You have something inside of you, Paul calls it the conscience. You have an inner witness that is the work of the law. It's the thing that the law appeals to if you have the law. It's called your conscience. And people who are sensitive to their conscience have the capacity to instinctively do things that God commends and make decisions in that way. And so when those folks stand before God, they will be judged by God. The wrath of God will be mediated against them according to the opportunities that they have had. That's the point. There is within us, that, in other words, it's not just that God revealed himself in creating man in his image, and that is true of every person. Every person born today is a reflector of the fact that I am made in the image of God. I'm made after his life. That's fundamental. But then Paul gives this next layer. And the next layer is that there is intuitively this thing called conscience, this sense of moral responsibility. Now, you will see that most beautifully illustrated if you visit the prison. And very few people are in prison today because they deserve to be there, if you ask them. And everybody in prison can say, I know that I made a mistake, but look at so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. I'm not nearly as bad as they are. See that? See that? There's a moral activity within them. And that activity looks around and evaluates others and said, yes, I have done things wrong, but I shouldn't be in this prison. So-and-so should be in this prison because he does more wrong than I did. See that? Or you can reverse that, and if you say to a rapist in prison, and you say, you know, what you did was wrong. No, it was mutual agreement, blah, 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 blah. No, it wasn't bad, but I don't belong here. And then you say, well, what you did was wrong. No, it really wasn't. Well, would you want somebody to do to your daughter what you did in that situation? No, sir. No, for someone else to do to his daughter or his mother or some female that he knows with whom he has some respect, he can see in a heartbeat that what that other person does is wrong. Well, how does he see that? He sees it because even within the rapist, even within the thief, even within the... there is this operation of a moral principle, and that moral principle is fundamental to being made in the image of God, after God's likeness. Now, let me show you something. While we're still in Romans chapter 2, and then we're going to talk about an Old Testament character. Romans chapter 2, look with me, please, at how God is today, right now, today, responding to all of this. Responding to all of this. Notice in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 2, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things has to do the same? See, that's the rapist. That's the guy who does these things, but doesn't feel that he's wrong for having done it. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things has to do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Now watch verse 4. In fact, if you mark in your Bible, here's a great one to highlight. Or do you despise the riches of God's kindness, restraint, and patience? You know those were in that passage? There it is. God is not only wrathful, but God is kind. He operates with restraint. We would say he is merciful. And he is patient. Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Wow. That's an amazing part of these early chapters in Romans that you rarely hear discussed. It is saying that God, while he is holy, he is God, he is righteous, and he is judging, he is bringing wrath to bear upon people who choose not to behave or think the way that he requires. They are lawless. They are without excuse. And he is even judging them, as Romans chapter 1 says, by turning them over. Remember that? God turns them over. God turns them over. God turns them over. And it's a picture of God saying, okay, if you're going to act that way, then I'm going to just turn you over to the consequences of your action. And three times in those opening verses here in Romans chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, three times Paul shows how man's conduct becomes corrupted by the combination of man's choices and God's turning them over. So there's this judgment of God is not just all waiting for the day of judgment, it's happening now. But in the midst of all of that, we're introduced to God, who is actively expressing patience, restraint, kindness, not recognizing that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance. Now, the word kindness there in the King James was goodness. The goodness of God. How many of you have that in your translation? Goodness of God. What's your translation say? Kindness. The what?
Kindness.
Kindness. Kindness. That's the Coleman translation. The idea is that God is still dishing out to the vilest of sinners measures of grace. That's the idea. The first time someone sins, God doesn't zap them. Rather, he extends to them measures of goodness measures of kindness, measures of restraint. And he does that as a show of his grace, does that as a showing a portrait of his love for them. And they are designed by God to draw that person to repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. And therefore, change your conduct. But the heart of it is to change your mind, to see things differently. So God is actively gracious. He is merciful. He is patient, desiring through that to draw men to repentance, to change their mind. Note one more phrase. Instead of it accomplishing that, verse 4 says, you are despising the riches of his kindness, restraint, patience. You don't recognize that those are God's intended steps to lead you to repentance. Watch, verse 5, because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up. The word is treasuring up. You're taking these accumulated expressions of God's mercy and grace, and you're either saying, well, God really doesn't mean what he says, or God obviously tolerates my sin, or God hasn't zapped me yet, so I'm not sure that I'm really think God's on my side, or this is an issue that God isn't concerned about. These are all responses in today's society to issues that are moral. And the hardness of their heart is the result of this threefold turning over that you read about here in the earlier part of Romans chapter 1. You see that? So we never have God presented by Paul in an ungracious manner. Remember, John tells us in John chapter 1 that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, don't think that means that Moses knew nothing about grace and truth, or that Jesus was soft on the law. That's not the correct interpretation of law. As a matter of fact, God is mercifully, graciously working through Moses in the whole revelation of the law, in the whole extended 40 years, in the miracles that released the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, in the miracles he provided for the 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, in the whole conquering of the land under Joshua, God's mercy is everywhere. It's not just law, it's mercy. You see that? And the truth of the law of God was very clear in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. I came to show you the law in flesh and blood. I came to show you how this all works. Now, the point I'm pointing out is that we run to these passages and we extract from them this picture of God with fangs and fire. Mm-hmm. And what the apostle is doing is giving us a perfectly balanced picture of God's heart. When the Bible says God loves the world in this way, that he gave up his own beloved Son in sacrifice for our sins, folks, that's love. That's undeserved, unmerited grace. That's God acting over the top. And God never is a mean, old, narrow-minded legalist. Never. Never. He always balances truth with grace and mercy. Always. Always. And what the apostle's telling us here is that that people persist in choosing evil. People persist in doing what is against their own conscience, against the image of God, things that are inconsistent with the rule and order of God in His created world, things that are even in opposition to the clear demonstration of the principles of God as you see them in nature. That's what Paul is balancing. Paul is saying men stand before God guilty, not because God fails, but because they refuse to repent, because people will not obey the inner motions of their own conscience and the outward evidences of creation, nature, all those other things. God persists in being kind, restrained, and patient. God's goodness expressed in those things is intended by God to what? To lead you to repentance. That's God's intent. That's the intent of God's heart. That's the point of the passage. Okay. Now, we're headed toward a climax over here in the end of chapter 3, where Paul will say, all people, look at chapter 3, verse 9. We have previously charged that both Jews who have the law and the privileges of the law and the responsibilities of the law, both the Jews and Gentiles, those who do not have those privileges, are all, what's it say? Under sin. That's the word the scripture gives for the condition we live under. We are under sin. In other words, behind all of these rebellious acts toward God is an attitude of defiance, an attitude of arrogant rebellion. And that rebellion against God becomes the fundamental problem that God is seeking to address. It's not so much our behavior, the fact that I do sins, it's the fact that I am prisoner under sin and totally unable to extricate myself from that position. I can't cure my own problem. I can't fix what's broken. That's the point. That's where he's leading us. So be patient, we'll get there, okay? Now, I want us to take a look at a Gentile. Turn back to Genesis. I want us to take a brief look at a Gentile who obviously exhibits this principle that we're dealing with here. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 talks about God coming to visit Abraham. And he says, Abe, I'm going to go over to Sodom and check things out. I'm going to see how bad things are. And if the report that I've received is true, I'm going to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. That's the context back here. Now, Abraham becomes an attorney. He takes a posture of arguing with God or debating with God over this statement of God's intended judgment. Look at verse 23. Abraham stepped forward and said, will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's what we're talking about over in Romans. Is there no one over there in those five cities, God? No one over there who deserves a fuller measure of your mercy, an extension of your mercy and grace? No one over there. Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away instead of spraring the place for the sake of 50 righteous people who are in it? You cannot possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of all the earth do what is just? I love it. Now, this is Abraham. This is 400 years before Moses. The Ten Commandments hadn't been created yet. This is after a flood had destroyed all the population of the world, leaving only 8 living mortals. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, their wives. The whole world population reduced in the Great Flood to 8 people. And the repopulation process had taken place, and they had been divided into nations. I mean, put yourself back there, back there, back there. In other words, this is a period when the law of God, the will of God, the plan of God had not been fleshed out nearly as fully as it was, say, in the days of Isaiah, in the days of David, in the days of Daniel. A whole lot more of the revealed mind and will of God had been articulated by those days. So this is back when Abraham, himself the recipient of the gracious mercy of God, and acting upon that impulse, I'm sure Abraham is standing there saying, wait, hold it, God, hold it, wait a minute. Surely you as God would be just in all that you, and is it just, is it righteous? Is this characteristic of you that you destroy 50 righteous people because you're rightly judging 50,000 sinners? I admire Abraham's insight. He's saying, God, this is not characteristic of you. Yeah, you usually act with patience. Remember? Restraint. What was the other one? Kindness. This doesn't seem to fit. Give me explanation. Got it? And here's where these things are fleshed out in Abraham's experience. Well, you know the story. God says, okay, Abraham, if I find 50 righteous people, I'll not destroy the city. Abraham says, well, how about if there's 45? Well, I won't destroy. How about if there's 40? How about if there's 30? How about if there's 20? Verse 32, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak one more time. Can you imagine yourself doing that in the presence of the Almighty God? I mean, can you imagine? Well, why would Abraham have any basis to conclude that there would be 10 righteous people over in Sodom? Tell me. What? Lot. You got it. Now, the Bible tells us, very clearly states, that Lot is a righteous man. He is a man declared righteous. But I'll tell you, you're gonna search the record of his life and be frustrated. Frustrated. My point is, Abraham knew that Lot had married and knew that Lot had daughters, and that the daughters had married. So Abraham sits back and goes, whew, boy, wow. There was nothing else that Abraham could possibly have known that would give him any justification for debating with God, the judge of all the earth, when God says, I've come to demonstrate my wrath. And I'm going to take out 5 cities if it's as bad as I've heard. Now, Abraham knew enough that he knew what God was going to find. He also knew that Lot, his nephew, was over there. And God says, if I find 10, I won't. I just find that to be amazing. Just absolutely amazing. And I guess it's in part because of chapter 14. of Genesis. Chapter 14. We read that in the end of chapter 13 that Abram, see, he's not yet received that full covenant from God. His name is Abram. Abram moved his tent and went to live beside the oaks of Mamre and at Hebron, where he built an altar. And then we read in chapter 14 that there's a huge battle that takes place. There's an invasion of the land. And we read how the four kings, verse 11 of chapter 14, the four kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is before Abraham and God had this conversation about the 10 righteous. The four kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went away. They also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom, and they went on. Now one of the survivors came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was at the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite. Verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative, Lot, had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's way up north. That's way up north of the Sea of Galilee. Hebron is way down south, down where the Dead Sea is, way down south. So Abraham takes his household servants, and we read in verse 15, he and his servants deployed against them by night, attacked them, pursued them as far as Hobath to the north of Damascus. That's way up in Syria. Abraham brought back all the goods and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. I think Abraham in this experience developed a heart for the Sodomites. That's my take on this. Abraham had a vested interest in these people, in their fortunes, and most especially his nephew Lot. Now, chapter 14, Genesis, verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating these kings, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of, you can read that, then Melchizedek, that's who we want to talk about for a minute, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, where it means peace. It's the city that later became David's capital in his unified empire of Judah, Israel. What's the name of that same town today? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Then Melchizedek, king of ancient Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to the God Most High. Melchizedek blesses Abram and says, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and give praise to God the Most High, who has handed over to you your enemies. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham tithed the spoils of war, Sodom, Gomorrah. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, now this is a different king, this is not Melchizedek, this is the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people, take the possessions for yourself. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that belongs to you, so you can never say, I made Abraham rich. I will take nothing except what the servants have eaten, but as for the share of the men who came with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they can take their share. After these events, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. your reward will be very great. Now that's the background. That's the background of Abraham's contract with God. God, if you find 10 righteous people in Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, will you destroy the whole kit and caboodle? God said, no. If I find 10 righteous people, I will not destroy the city. Now, we correctly, from the scripture, make a great deal, and we should, about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. The New Testament writers do that. Old Testament prophets did that. This was a benchmark experience. Do you see that the God who judged Sodom and Gomorrah didn't do it capriciously? Do you see that he was acting with restraint? Do you see that the principle of mercy and grace was operative even in the choice to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you see that? How many righteous men, how many righteous people were actually in Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed it? How many? One? How many say one? Come on, you're going to vote on this. You're either going to say yes or no. How many of you think there was more than one righteous person found in Sodom and Gomorrah? Let's put it that way. You think there was more than one? You got four? You got what? 10? Yeah? The Bible only names one. Just one. What's that? They were delivered from the curse or from the judgment. None of his other daughters were. His wife wasn't. And his two daughters exhibit that they had more Sodom in them than they had righteousness. And by the way, the descendants of those two incestuous relationships were terribly, 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 terribly twisted. Do a little study sometime on what came out of that cave after two nights of mischief from the daughters. Do a little study on where the fruit of that decision. Now, the Bible only says Lot. It says God delivered justified, the word means righteous. God delivered righteous Lot. But he was in a terrible condition spiritually. He was sickened, nauseated, distorted from what? From living in a totally perverted area. God could not spare Sodom and Gomorrah because he couldn't find 10 righteous people. How many righteous people do you think God would find if he came to judge America tomorrow? How many righteous people would he find? Maybe we should be asking the question, how could God possibly not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and why didn't he do it sooner? One righteous person. Now back to Melchizedek. The reason I wanted you to meet Melchizedek is because Melchizedek is one of those peculiar people of the Old Testament. He's Gentile. There were no Jews back then. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was Judah. And Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. So there were no Jews. Abraham is not a Jew at this time in his life. Abraham is Abraham is a covenant partner in the purposes and plan of God. And the future of the world and the blessing that God wants all nations to experience will only come to the world because of God's promises to Abraham and his gracious work through Abraham. That's the larger picture. So look at Melchizedek, and what you find is that Abraham, the friend of God, who had been given this absolutely spectacular military victory, even Abraham, who was in the land where Sodom and Gomorrah actually existed, Abraham was in that land because he was following the call of God and left up north, up at Babylon today, up in the Babylonish area, north of Syria, and came down into the land and was there sojourning at the call of God. And as a guest, a visitor in that area, Abraham's not a perfect man. And at that moment in his life, he had no descendant. I mean, you go back and you think about these things, and what Jim Custer comes away with is, wow, how did Melchizedek know about the true living God? And was Melchizedek's faith in God in any way related to Abraham's hope that there would at least be 10? Perhaps so. Perhaps so. Now, Melchizedek, he's going to be in heaven. No question about it. We'll see Melchizedek. He becomes the great prototype of the person and work of King Jesus, High Priest Jesus. And the book of Hebrews makes a great deal and talks more about Melchizedek than Genesis does. Okay, we just have these half dozen verses about Melchizedek. But the startling thing about Melchizedek is here is a non-Jew, a Gentile, who is actively serving the true God as priest and king of the city that later would become Jerusalem, the place where God's temple on earth would be built by Solomon. Gentile. Folks, he must have, Melchizedek must have come to know God in some incredible way years after the flood. And we don't know a thing about it. We don't have any record of God speaking to Melchizedek. We have no record of God telling Melchizedek, this is how you ought to do this. We have no background at all. There will be more people in heaven than what we suspect. And there may not be some in heaven that we thought, by George, they're going to be here. What an incredible testimony to the grace of God. Now, remember that Sodom and Gomorrah is either located at the bottom of the Dead Sea, that's my theory, or at the northern part of the Dead Sea. And if it's at the northern part of the Dead Sea, then Sodom and Gomorrah existed literally within one day's journey from Salem. And in Salem, a Gentile was practicing Orthodox worship of the living God, and Abraham respected and reverenced and honored him and that system of worship, received blessing from him, and blessed him with the tenth of all the spoils. I tell you, our God is an incredible God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we think that we got it all figured out. And sometimes our arrogance is so obnoxious to you. Teach us from this book of Romans that you're bigger than we could imagine. And your grace is greater than all of our sin. And out of that grace, and through that grace, many will be accounted righteous. And among them will be Melchizedek. And I think of Job. He wasn't a Jew. Probably a contemporary of Melchizedek and Abraham. Perhaps Job came to know you through the ministry of Melchizedek. Perhaps Melchizedek came to know you through the ministry of Job. We don't know those things. But someday, Lord, we'll understand it. We'll see it, and we'll praise you, and we'll exalt you. Oh, God, thank you for your mercy, for your patience. Help us to understand that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Help us to remember that you are working, you're gracious, convicting, merciful, patience in the lives of everyone around us. Lord, we could go on and cite people contemporary to us whose names are in the news. Their statements and actions and decisions remind us that all of us are under sin. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses to your grace and mercy and proclaimers of your truth and your love. My friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then that's the key to the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, the author here, gives us an incredible list of blessings that are available to whosoever will trust Jesus Christ as God himself, who became flesh and died your death, paid the full penalty of all your sins and my sins, that he might redeem us from our transgressions, cleanse us from our iniquity, and fill us with the fullness of his love and mercy and grace. If you've never invited him into your heart, your life, do so. I promise you, he'll fix that sin problem, and he'll give you his own life and a place in his home and his heart, a place of blessing, joy, peace, forever and ever. So if you've never invited him, you never trusted him, please do so. Oh, I beg you, please do. Open the door of your heart to the grace and mercy of God our Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we commit to you our hearts and minds and ask that you'll excite us about the things we're learning here in this portion of your word and help us then to go gossip about them, to share with others all around us, and to invite them to recognize the wonderful grace of Jesus that extends to them a gift, and then help them to get to know you, Jesus. Now bless our lives today that we may be a blessing to others. And may we take the blessings that you give to us and use them as instruments of praise and worship in our walk with you and with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.